We are making our way through Peter Lightheart's book. We still have some copies here. If someone didn't get one, we have a couple of left, and you can come and get it after the class here. Don't want you to be thumbing through it while I'm trying to have you be attentive to what we're doing here. But we're in the middle of Peter's book here. On the Gospel of Matthew, it's volume one. And again, the whole theme of this is that Jesus as Israel, and we're looking at just the Beatitudes, not just the Sermon on the Mount. The initial part of that were the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5 through 7. And so we've had a couple of these so far, and Sunday morning we looked at the Beatitudes themselves, and now we're looking at the first two more specific issues, and that is dealing with how do we deal with anger and how do we deal with adultery or lust, right? And again, if you look upon a woman in order to commit adultery with her, you've already. So lust kind of equals adultery. Anger and adultery. So here we go from Peter's book. This first paragraph here tells us that those Beatitudes are great, like general principles, the middle of that first paragraph. He doesn't leave us his instruction at that general level of blessed are the meek, blessed are the, you know, peacemakers, right? They were all general commandments. But now his instruction, and throughout the Sermon on the Mount, is going to be about very specific things in our life, right? They're explained in detail. Now we're going to get the details. We're going to talk about achieving these virtues and how we imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. Second paragraph says, keep in mind three things. The first thing is this, is that Jesus came to proclaim the kingdom of heaven. That's his central message. Skip down a little bit. The kingdom means that God taking his throne and beginning to set the world right. And being in his kingdom means that God works through us to set things right. So, all day, every day, in the details of life, we are to have a new orientation and do things differently than when we weren't Christians, right? That's what Christ's coming is all about. These instructions are not just membership qualifications. They are redemptive commands, and we're going to see that over and over. Eyes up. Last time we talked about this idea of restoring, and that's what we're going to see here, both with anger and with this idea of lust. Is that when we're tempted in those ways, we got to really start thinking, not so much about do's and don'ts, but about how we can restore this situation. Whether it's a person we're angry with, or whether it's a person that we're lusting over. There's restoration that's a factor here. And that is what the law is about. And that's why that central verse comes in this passage of scripture, which says, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. I mean, just a devastating verse. And why does he say that? Because he says that the Pharisees, they were just talking about do's or not do. Do I do this? Do I don't do that? It's not about do's and don't do's. It's more than that. They're there. Of course, there are things we don't do and there are things we do, but it's more than that. It's about restoring those relationships. So here we go. So that's the first thing to keep in mind, is that we're setting things right. Secondly, these are not antithesis, meaning they're not necessarily, you know, you said it was okay to do this, but I say don't do that. Or you've heard don't do that. It's not just those two. It's not dual, as you see a little later on in that paragraph. Jesus, it's not dual, but it's triadic, he calls it. It's not about do and don't, but it's about something beyond that, that surprising element of restoration. Triadic, that's what he means by that. Jesus cites something said to the ancients. Then he describes the deeper dynamics that lead to this sin. Then he gives commandments that not only enable us to avoid the overt sin, but to redeem the situation. There it is again, restoration. to redeem the situation that might lead to sin. And I, for those of you who have been here in the prior sessions, this word restore from Galatians, the word picture is mend their nets. And it's this burden that is upon us because we're the body of Christ to be trying to mend their nets. And think about what that meant in the first century. Your net was your life. You were a fisherman. Am I going about my life so that that person can really be productive, so that they can thrive? They got broken nets. We all have broken nets, right? But are we doing what we can do to make sure that one another, each other, the other guy, is really doing the work of fishing that he was called to do? I mean, it's just such a high standard. It's just incredible. Last line. These are commandments that we are to do, turn the page, and to teach. He does not say that you have heard it said, avoid external sins, but I say avoid internal ones too. It's not just that cut and dry, not that two-way street. There's a third thing here, right? He doesn't give us impossible commands. He's laying out only the most extreme possibilities, and he's dealing with everyday situations. And this is how we are to actually behave. And these demands are demanding. You know, I mean, so many Christians come into the Christian life and, oh, Jesus is my Lord, and I don't have to worry about the law, and I can kick back, and it's not very demanding to be a Christian. Not so. I mean, think about it. If being a Christian is being like Christ, do you think he had a demanding life? Or did he just kick back? I mean, how many times do you read in the New Testament, oh, Jesus got up and he decided to go to the beach today? Right? Not too many times. I don't know why this popped into my mind. By the way, there's an excellent, kind of weird, kind of funny, but really restorative movie that's out playing. What's the name of this movie, Karen? Journey to Bethlehem. It's in the movies. If you like The Chosen, you'll like this. I'll just leave that there. I'll leave that there. I don't know who that'll leave out, who that'll include, right? If you like it, you'll really like this. It's a musical, which actually really enhances this for some. For all of you, if you will just do it, man. It'll be worth your while. Okay. Next paragraph down. It's often said that Jesus is explicitly pointing out kind of only the Pharisaical interpretations and correcting them. But Jesus is really quoting from the law itself. We're in that second paragraph there. Okay? And this is not because he's contradicting the law. What he is doing is he is really bringing the law to life in a fuller way. He's not contradicting it. He has said already that he doesn't come to annul or destroy the law. Everything he says could be reasoned from the law, but he is teaching, last line, what is of that paragraph, what it means to fulfill the law with a righteousness that goes beyond the scribes and the Pharisees. Hence that Bible verse. Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. No case. Something more. Jesus is therefore assuming a very high authority. He refers to God's deliverance at Sinai, and he said that was said to the ancients. He says, I say to you. In saying that, Jesus puts himself in the place of God. Right? So all that is background here. Let's get to the bread and butter here. Here we go. Right? Jesus begins with anger, starting the sixth commandment, we're on the last paragraph, and then he moves on to the seventh commandment that condemns adultery. Anger and adultery, that's what we're going to deal with here. Anger is not inherently wrong. God gets angry, right? And very occasionally, the Bible refers to justified human anger. He gives us example after example. The Pharaoh, right? Moses goes out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Moses comes down from the mountain, right, and he breaks the tablets of the law, right? And Moses was a pretty angry guy. Nothing in Exodus suggests that this was wrong. Did Paul get angry? Paul responds with angry when somebody smacks him in the face. He lashes out, you might even say. Now, he later apologizes for it. But what he apologizes for is not his anger, but for the fact that he spoke out against the priest. Oh, I didn't know you were the priest. Okay? So, I mean, you've heard all this stuff before. Next paragraph down, like other emotions, you know, anger motivates action. You know, it's not really a sin in itself. You know, so we're left with this. We don't really know what to do with it. Last line, he doesn't say don't get angry. He does say two things. First, he describes what anger can lead to. He describes two levels of anger. Perhaps you've heard this before. A little later on, it says that they ascend in their intensity. A man who is angry is in danger of being dragged into a local court. A man who says raka, calling somebody a blockhead or empty head. In our day it was, we call somebody an airhead, right? Jesus, you know, is condemning that. We're turning the page. And calling somebody a fool. In danger of hellfire. Now, to us, Peter says, this seems absurd, right? How can this happen? A little bit later on, it says that we should be like our Father, slow to anger. So how does anger work here? Proverbs 30:33 is always a good one. The churning of the milk brings, as surely as the churning of the milk brings forth butter and the pressing of the nose brings forth blood, so the churning of anger brings forth strife. Last line, that anger eventually boils up to murder. He cites Cain there as being in the background of all of this. Okay. A really important paragraph is the one next. All these passages show that anger doesn't stay put. I have examples presently in my own life about these things. Anger doesn't stay put. You try to keep it in, you try to keep it in. It doesn't stay put. Especially when it's nurtured and cultivated in our heart. It won't stay inside. It will express itself in word or action. Jesus is saying, if you let your anger go and don't deal with it, you're going to end up in court or worse. If you don't get anger under control, somebody's going to call the cops someday. There's going to be a fight, a blow up, perhaps a murder, and you're going to be hauled before the judge. Now, this anger can actually injure ourselves through bad health and all sorts of ways that we retreat from certain circumstances. So you can take it out on yourself as well. Okay. But you're either going to be killing somebody else or you're going to be killing yourself. How do we solve this problem? Jesus doesn't say, don't be angry. But he does give commands that are designed to show how we can avoid the consequence of anger that he's described. Why? Why the consequence? Because we are to love our neighbor as ourselves, and so we want to restore that person, and we want to restore ourselves. We don't want to kill ourselves, and we don't really want to kill them. We want their nets mended. We want our nets mended, right? If we turn on to the next page, there's that word again here, okay? Turning our anger into action, overcoming evil and injustice, and turned into redemptive action. We could use the word restore there again. How can we reverse the situation and bring peace and justice and hope rather than strife and escalating violence? How can we be peacemakers? Middle of the next paragraph. We shouldn't just let things go and turn our backs on brothers either. Neither of these are options for Jesus' disciples. Jesus tells us to intervene, to restore the situation, and to advance it. At the end of that paragraph, he says, do what is necessary to make it good. Next paragraph. These situations Jesus describes are situations where the person who is being commanded has done the wrong. Jesus commands the angry person or the person who might be angry not the one who is the object of anger. The situation with the man at the altar is based on the story of Cain. Cain is the angry man. The phrase, your brother has something against you, means that you are the one who has done wrong. You're the one who gave offense. You acted wrongly toward your brother, and your brother has a case against you. You have done wrong, so it's your job to go restore it. Elsewhere, we learn that the obligation is also on us if our brother sins against us. All right, we're on the receiving end of injustice. Go and seek to restore him. So in both cases, whether we're the offending party or we're the offended party, restoration is the answer. The situation is one in which you bring a case and you are on your way to court. Jesus says, break off your suit. Don't pursue it. In both cases, Jesus says it's incumbent upon the brother who is angry to deal with his anger by seeking out his brother or by renouncing the court case. If his effort at reconciliation don't work, then we're in a situation of Matthew 18. Try to bring some other parties involved, arbitration, that sort of stuff. Page 131. Practically, this means that you are not escalating the conflict. You're not escalating the conflict in an external way, and you're not escalating the conflict internally. You're putting your anger aside. Instead of seeking vengeance to restore your honor, you are seeking reconciliation. But more than that, you are acting redemptively. Again, we talk about Jesus being the healer of the world, right? The savior of the world. And he came to save so much more than just this am I going to heaven or am I going to hell? It's saving us in every way a person can be saved, if I can use the language that way. Here's a situation where anger could escalate to insult or worse. Murder might take place. Suicide might take place. Where insult might escalate into slander and libel and into a court case. Instead of adding to that situation of violence, which would add to the turmoil in God's creation, you have brought a little peace, a little bit of peace into the kingdom, of the kingdom. A bit of shalom into the world. You have advanced the kingdom by taking the initiative to reconcile with your brother and break off your lawsuit, so to speak, the case you have against them. This is an important tidbit here. In the ancient world, defending your honor was a high demand. If you were insulted, the honorable thing to do was to restore your honor. Think about that. Restore your honor by punishing those who insulted you. To put your anger aside and to seek reconciliation was a sign of weakness. To initiate a suit and then stop the suit on the way to court would be considered shameful to do that. To come to a point where you say, I'm just going to let it go. By the way, do you know there's a proverb that says it is the glory of a man to pass over a transgression? It is the glory of a man to pass over a transgression. To let it go. As I say those words, I understand some of the issues in my own life where I failed to do that. Let it go. Following these instructions requires us to share, listen to this, in the shame of Jesus, which is the shame of God. Remember, God has a quarrel with his people Israel. To restore his honor, he should punish them to make them pay for the dishonor. Instead, God reverses the dynamics of honor and shame. Instead of destroying Israel, he comes to be reconciled. He bears the burden of that reconciliation. I have the word cross there. Now, of course, we do know that 40 years later, he did destroy them, right? He gave them 40 years after he bore the shame for them. He says, here's a living example of how you are to not only treat each other, but Israel, how you are to treat me. The cross. He bore the reconciliation. He has a case against Israel, an airtight one. I mean, if you read the New Testament, Jesus is going up and down one side or the other of the Pharisees, making the case against them. So, if God's focus was to restore his honor, he wouldn't have sent Jesus. He would have just destroyed Israel. But he wanted to restore them. So he sends his son to bear the shame. Instead of pressing his case to the court, he breaks off the case and takes the punishment on himself. That's the cross of Christ. This is how the kingdom comes, when God and his people invert honor and shame. So, I'm sure there's a whole lot to how we can apply that. But Peter's now going to move on to adultery. Jesus moves from the sixth commandment to the seventh commandment, teaching about adultery and lust. The pattern of Jesus' teaching is very similar. He quotes from the law. Here's just three things he does, not just two, not just, you know, don't do this, do this. He quotes the law, then describes the dynamics and the desires that are going on in the background, right? And then finally, he gives a command that enables us to avoid setting out on the path of adultery. What exactly is Jesus saying is equivalent to committing adultery? Is he saying that sexual desire or attraction is adultery? That indeed would be hard, right? If you're supposed to, like, not be attracted. Not only would this be a virtual impossibility to be kept, since we cannot avoid sexual attraction entirely, it would go against the grain of the rest of Scripture. God created us, male and female. God created us as sexual beings with sexual desire. Sex and sexual desire are good. They're good. The world must be peopled, and the peopling of the world depends on sexual desire, right? That's how people come about. The Bible does not teach that sexual desire is evil and doesn't forbid sexual attraction. By the way, if you come from a Roman Catholic background, you know that that's exactly what they teach, is that your sexual desire is evil. And there are many women, particularly, who live their whole lives thinking that that act is somehow horrific, but, well, we got to do this to have kids or whatever. Jesus doesn't say, don't have sexual desires. Jesus doesn't say, listen carefully, if you look at a woman with lust, but rather he says this, if you look at a woman in order to lust, with the purpose of lusting. Now, guys, you're looking at a woman, and at some point, you may not realize you're doing it in order to. That's something you really need the Holy Spirit to reveal to you, that you're not just looking and seeing that beauty. You're looking for the purpose of lusting. If you look at a woman in order to arouse and to cultivate and to nurture sexual desire, then you are committing adultery with her. Sexual attraction isn't sin. I'll say that again just because. Sexual attraction isn't sin, but gazing at a woman other than your wife to arouse sexual desire is. There is a difference between noticing beauty and checking her out. Now, if I can pause here for a minute and go back to this whole idea of restoration, right? I remember having this conversation probably 20 years ago with Tom Clark. And Tom Clark said that Christians are the only people on the face of the earth. They're the only people who are capable of not objectifying a woman as a sex object. So there's this beautiful woman there, right? You and I, as Christians, are the only people capable of seeing her as a whole person and really trying to mend her nets, make her the fullest, full-orbed person that she is. Everybody else in her life is going to see her as a sex object only. Christians are the only one who can see a beautiful woman as a person that has needs. Then, of course, you know, one of the responses would be the guy said, well, I'll sign up for that, right? But, I mean, there's such a balance there. And there's such and many guys fall into this trap. They may start out saying, oh, there's all these needs there. I'm going to help her out. I'm going to restore her. And, you know, the whole thing is a charade. They're just tricking themselves, right? Can you imagine having really the sanctification which allows you to actually do that? And Jesus had that. There's a difference between noticing beauty and checking her out. And there's nothing wrong with beauty. And beauty should not be rebuked. Checking her out is what Jesus is forbidding. Staring at a woman to arouse lust. The paradigm case of gazing to arouse lust is pornography. That's why guys will look at, in the old days, a magazine, and today, website of some sort. That is the gaze that is adultery in the heart, because that is the gaze we indulge to awaken and nurture sexual desire. He is talking about sexual desire that we nurture in our heart so that we can begin to act on it. How does Jesus say we should handle this? He says we should handle this radically. Notice first the consequences of not taking any steps to deal with this habit. Twice Jesus describes the whole body being thrown into hell. And Paul says the same. Those who are sexually immoral have no place in the kingdom of heaven. The first step in dealing with sexual sin is to recognize, as Paul says, that this sin is a sin against your own body in a way that other sins aren't. Sexual immorality is not the only sin, but it is a serious sin. More specifically, he tells us that we need to do a radical kind of surgery to avoid this sin. This is a sin against our own body. Paul says that the avoidance should register on the body. The avoidance should register on the body. Why is it a sin against your own body? Because think about it this way. When you are joined to your wife, you are one. Well, now if you're entertaining this, because you're sinning against your wife, and you and your wife are one, you're sinning against your own body. The avoidance should register on the body. Okay, what are our bodies going to do? If you're in the habit of gazing at women to make them tools to excite, and what we say excite here, we don't necessarily mean there's a physiological, biological response, if you know what I mean. It's just this whole, what the culture would call eye candy. To excite your sexual imagination, then pluck out your eye. Take it out on your body. If you think it enhances your honor as a man to make sexual conquests, which a lot of people are taught, unfortunately, right? Then disfigure your body and shame yourself rather than continue. Now, Jesus is not talking about literal mutilation, plucking out your eyes or cutting off a body part. He's using hyperbole to reinforce how seriously we need to take these sins. He's saying that we should remove whatever it is that leads us to illicit sexual desire, because that sexual desire is going to lead to sexual sin. Just like the anger, the same is going to be true of lust. Whatever leads to the sexual temptation to gaze or to touch for the purpose of sexual arousal, stop it. Cut it out. If it means getting rid of the internet, get rid of the internet. You're saving your eyes that way. If it means avoiding certain people or settings, avoid those people and settings. Now, this might sound a little bit contradictory because I said, let's just go restore everybody, right? But, you know, we have to have a measure of wisdom that says, you know what? I am not in a position where I can treat that beautiful woman as a whole person. There's plenty of room here for us to fake each other out on this, or even to start out the right way and end up in the wrong place. But if the internet is your problem, get rid of it. If there are certain people you need to avoid, and you should view this not as a permanent forever thing, right, but as a fast that you need to do. And oh, by the way, if you really want to mend her nets, then, you know, you drooling over her isn't going to do that. Avoid certain people or settings, places you would go. Now, in the old days, it was the bar. Today, who knows? Can be almost anywhere, right? The old days were a whole lot more black and white. For example, in the old days, if you wanted to find pornography, you had to go look for it. And today, you need to actively take it out of the sight of vision because it's right in front of you all the time. So avoid certain people, avoid certain settings, get rid of the internet, if that's the problem. One thing to notice here is that Jesus frames the command, this is another whole sidebar that's important, as a command to men. Many ancients and many medievals thought that sexual attraction was mainly the woman's fault. Why not blame her, right? Her beauty shot out penetrating rays that a man just couldn't resist, and it wounded him with the wound of love. Jesus doesn't see things that way. The Bible clearly does teach modesty for women, and that's a whole nother Bible study, right? But Jesus doesn't say we avoid lust by covering the woman's body. It's not about the burqa, by the way, but by plucking out the man's eye. He condemns the aggressive gaze of the man. Jesus' words are especially applicable to young men and women who are full of hormones and attractions and potential drama. Jesus is saying, don't let it get started. Don't toy with it, right? If you take fire into your bosom, you're going to get burned, as it says in the Proverbs. Don't act like you can handle it. Pluck it out, deal with it, cast it from you, get help if you need it, but whatever you do, don't let it go. Because as Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Okay. So all I'm trying to do is get you to see here that Jesus was talking about not just do's and not just don'ts, but there's that whole advancing of the kingdom. And if you have an anger that's going to lead to murder or, you know, killing somebody else or killing yourself, or if you have a lust that's going to lead to, you know, your own destruction and the destruction of someone else's life, that's not restoring them. His commandments go way beyond that. And the scribes and the Pharisees were really in this dual world of external and internal and do's and don'ts. The demands of the Christian life are exceedingly demanding. Let's make no mistake about that. I'm sure there's lots of comments, questions, objections, confusion. Yeah, sure. Start us off.
Frustrated with the church.
Can I take it a step farther? That is not just difficult, it's impossible without Christ. So,
and he was working on that. He was angry with them. Yeah. And he starts his letter to them with 2 Corinthians. I'm not saying what I really want to say.
Yeah, Terry.
So I do have an objection.
Sure.
The whole overall thing that doing things. So, like, in traditional, you know, Western Christian theology, whenever you're talking about the law, you have three uses. You have the curve, the mirror, and the guide. So you have the curve that makes it so that the general population doesn't go into complete anarchy and you destroy the population as a whole. You have the mirror to show that you can't do it, and so you need redemption. For the most part, you know, in Christ. And a guide, and now that you're redeemed, now how should you live? Like, what's your actual end goal? So that's the traditional one. He is self-consciously saying that's not the way that we're going to do things. Jesus isn't making impossible commands. He's not doing that. He's showing you what the righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees is like, so that you can do that and therefore enter the kingdom of heaven. Paul says no, like, by keeping the law will no one enter the kingdom of heaven. No one is righteous by the law. That's not the way this works. That's not what Jesus was doing. That's not what Paul's doing. That's not what God's doing. You know, there's those three different sections. And because he rejects that, he has to...
He meaning who?
Peter. Because Peter rejects that, he has to waffle over what things are impossible and what things are not impossible. He starts out this whole section by saying Jesus isn't giving impossible commandments. He's giving you specific, actual, redemptive things that you can do in order to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees.
Yeah.
But then as soon as he comes to one of them that thinks is impossible, like cutting off your hand or like plucking out your eye, he says, oh, no, Jesus wasn't really talking about that. You know, those are the specific words that
Yeah. So you think that those are not to be taken as hyperbole and that people should do that?
I think that if you wanted to by your own strength exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, then
you would do that. By your own strength. Right.
Right.
And see, I mean that's the nook there. And I think that what Peter's doing I think he's doing it here, and he especially did it last week, is for us to see that Jesus is the Torah. And so I think that realization kind of muffles this contradiction that you're seeing between Paul and Peter. Yeah, no, I appreciate that. By the way, who thinks, with every head bow, no, every eye closed, by a raised hand, who thinks Peter didn't like this that Terry didn't like this article and he disagrees sternly with Peter? Yeah, there you go. Okay. That's fair enough, right? No, I get it, yeah. So you didn't like this.
I mean, I think that if he's saying that, you know, there are impossible parts of this commandment, so there are second pieces of the law and what Jesus is saying, then what he's saying about the third use of the law, about now that you're redeemed, this is how you should live your life, I think that's good. But he needs to be able to let there be a second use of the law in what Jesus is saying as well. There needs to be
You
can't do this. Before it's a, now, since you know you can't do it, try. Not a, you can do this, and in so doing it, you fulfill the law and exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees.
But I think the tension is, he's saying if you can't, then you avoid that person, you avoid that setting, you turn off the internet, right? So he is, Peter is saying that. But the preferable path is that I have a measure of sanctification because I'm in union with Christ, is that I can look at that beautiful woman and treat her as a whole person instead of having to cut off the computer, cut off, following me? So I think Peter's doing both of those. No?
He specifically says, you know, Jesus is not giving impossible commands. Those are his words.
Yeah, right. If we really are in union with Christ, these are not impossible. But because we resort to living in the flesh, we do sin every day in thought, word, and deed, right? Yeah, Gary.
One thing is missing the message in the conversation. We have another tool in our toolbox, and that's the Holy Spirit. We work with the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And that's in the first century Christians.
Yes.
That's what they did. And Paul stressed that.
Yeah.
With his teachings. The Holy
right.
Spirit is what we got to really grab onto.
Yeah. Yeah. In my theological framework, the Holy Spirit is union with Christ. When we're in union with Christ, we are. And I know there's an objective way in which we're in union with Christ, and that's always there, but the subjective way in which we're in union with Christ, meaning I am aware of it all the time. And so when there's this beautiful woman who's actually sitting right over there right now, but, you know, she's right here. When I'm in union with Christ, I am empowered to treat her as a whole person. And that's the Holy Spirit. Joe.
Literal mutilation for me is not going to solve my problem. Because my problem is my heart. So how do I resolve that? How do I deal with that? Constant.
Yeah.
I should repent constant.
Yeah. I'm going to pray because we're pretty far past time. Thank you. Good discussion. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your grace. And I thank you for this whole Sermon on the Mount here and our ability to look through all of these things and to press into them. And we thank you for Jesus, in whom we have forgiveness of sin, sanctification, wisdom, and redemption. May all of that be applied to ourselves, and may we apply it to others. In Jesus' name, amen.